Okay, again, Acts chapter 7 is where we are this evening, but I would like to remind you of the two points that we made for our introduction as we began our study of this outline last week in last Wednesday's class. First of all, the inevitability of persecution. We want to acknowledge the fact that if we live for Christ, we will suffer as a result of that. Now, that's not to say that everyone will lose their lives or suffer the dire circumstances that we see the Apostle Paul suffer, for example, or have the end that we see with regard to Stephen. But we are told, we are promised this in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, that those who live godly, they are serving Christ. As a result of that, they will suffer persecution. That's an inevitable thing. So it may be that it merely is that we anger individuals and they will say hateful things to us. It may be that we are perhaps oppressed with regard to the extent of our liberties as Christians to practice our religion. There have been from the beginning of the church, there have been instances and circumstances, probably in every generation, where people in other parts of the world have suffered, been by law precluded from serving God, suffering basically in the same way that the apostles did in Acts chapter 5. You'll remember on that occasion that they were commanded not to speak in the name of Jesus anymore. And as a result of the imprisonment and scourging that they had received, we're told that as they left, they went on their way rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for his cause. And so they suffered in that regard. And again, in every generation, there have been individuals who have suffered in this way. It may not be that we have to suffer to that extent, but there will be times of hardship, times when we will anger individuals who are ungodly and unwilling to serve the Lord as a result of our faith, and as a result of having the temerity to actually speak about our faith, to proclaim the faith that we have to others. And the reason for that, the reason why that happens, is because whenever the gospel is preached, the gospel convicts. We are told in Hebrews chapter 4 that it has the ability to discern between bone and marrow, a discerner of the inner intents of the heart, and that there is no creature that is hidden from God's sight. And this is the purpose of the gospel, is to convict individuals of their sins. Well, we have two occasions that I like to parallel with regard to such conviction. The first one in Acts chapter 2. You'll remember in Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, the Jews on that occasion, when they were convicted of the reality that they were guilty of murdering the Son of God, we are told that they were pricked in their hearts, and that was indicative of a penitent heart. They were pricked in their hearts. They said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter answered them and said, "Repent and be baptized." So the purpose of Peter's preaching and the climax of the sermon, "This same Jesus that you've persecuted, God has made Lord in Christ," was to convict them of their guilt. And because they had a penitent heart, they responded favorably to it. Now, what we have in Acts, the 7th chapter, is a different circumstance. We have a very similar sermon preached in Acts 7 to that preached in Acts 2. There were other aspects to Stephen's address that you don't find in Peter's, and then Peter's that you don't find in Stephen's. But the conclusion to both sermons is this: Jesus Christ is the anointed of God, and you're guilty of murdering him. And it resulted in the same thing happening. On the day of Pentecost, with regard to the Jews, they were pricked to the heart. We are told in verse 54 of Acts chapter 7 that when Stephen finished his lesson, and I want you to notice what the end of that lesson is in verses 51 through 53 of Acts chapter 7. He said, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did so to you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers. who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. So exactly the same accusation that was raised against the Jews on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2 are raised against the Jews, a different group of Jews here on this occasion, by Stephen. And on this occasion, we're told in verse 54, that when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. They had that same ability to convict of sin, but instead of saying, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" we're told in verse 54 that they gnashed at him with their teeth. They became very angry as a result of what he said. So this is why it is an accurate thing to say that if we are living for Christ, if we are serving as examples, the light of the world, a city that is not that is set on a hill, a light that is not hidden under a bushel. In other words, people see the profession of our faith, and we seek to share the gospel message to convict sinners of their sin. There are going to be some people who will be antagonistic toward us as a result of the profession of that faith. And because of that, we will, as a result, suffer to one extent or another. That's just inevitable. And so what we, of course, have been seeking to establish in this series of lessons is how to handle these things. And there are some, certain things that are found in Acts chapter 7 with regard to Stephen and what happened to him, why it happened to him, and how he handled it that will be helpful to us in our study. So let's look, first of all, at a couple of things. I want you to understand that, and again, maybe you can understand this better than people who are on the receiving end of an attempt to convict someone of their sin. It may be difficult for them to understand this, but what Stephen did when he proclaimed the gospel message was not a personal attack against the Sanhedrin. He was not seeking to attack the character of these individuals. He was concerned about what it was that they did rather than being critical of the type of people that they are. Now, that's not to say that there is not some a very strong language when he says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears." That's a very, very plain and strong denunciation of them. But it was because of how they acted. It's because of what they did. There are a couple of things to note. One at the very beginning of this, one at the very end, which indicates the proper attitude that we should have and the proper attitude expressed by Stephen or that existed in regard to Stephen with regard to his people. So I want you to notice in Acts 7 and verse 2, his first, as he begins to address the high priest and the rest of the Sanhedrin concerning these things, he says in verse 2, "Brethren and fathers." Brethren and fathers. This is a respectful greeting. Now, I want you to notice the difference between brethren and fathers, and then in verse 51, stiff-necked and uncircumcised of heart and ears. So there's a very real difference there. But I want you to recognize that his problem was, his objection was to the fact that they were disobedient, to the fact that they were guilty of murdering the Christ. It was not that he had a hatred for them. He had a feeling of kinship with them, which is evident in the address at the beginning. He was respectful in giving them the title of fathers. These were the Jewish leaders. He believed himself to be another Jew, and as such, a national brother to these individuals. Now, as he goes on and he gives his history and he gives his conclusion that you're guilty of killing the Messiah, they stone him to death. We'll talk about that a little bit more in a moment. But I want you to notice in verse 60, so at the very beginning, verse 2, at the very end, verse 60 of this text, you find something of the attitude that Stephen had toward these individuals. In verse 60, when they had basically killed him, and verse 59, they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit," that he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, the last thing that he said before he died, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And so again, this is an indication of his desire that they be saved. It wasn't the fact that he was antagonistic toward them. Now, we can do a contrast. Let's think of the prophet Jonah as an example. Jonah, as a national Jew, and as an individual who was chafing under the burgeoning power and oppression of Nineveh, he didn't like the Ninevites. And so when Jehovah told him, "Go and preach a message of repentance to the Ninevites," he didn't want to do it. because he did not want them to be saved. He wanted God to destroy them. So he was very antagonistic toward them. And you'll remember the story of Jonah, that he ran the opposite direction. God chastised him by using the great fish. And so he went, and he went into Nineveh. And the lesson that he proclaimed to the Ninevites as he walked through that great city was not one of repentance, but one of condemnation. That God is going to destroy this city. But the realization of that judgment of God led the Ninevites to repent. And you'll remember finally that Jonah got very angry at the fact that God relented with regard to his decision to destroy the city because of their repentance. Basically, Jonah said, I knew you were going to do it. I knew you were going to forgive them if they repented. And that's why I didn't want to come and preach to them. Well, that's not a good attitude to have. Certainly not one that is acceptable for us as Christians with regard to those who are lost. And so, again, it's going to be, as it was with these individuals, as Stephen convicted them of their sin, there are going to be individuals who will react in an antagonistic way. They will consider themselves being attacked. They will not be willing to pleasantly accept what we have to say with regard to sin that is committed. And as a result of that, they will, it may be inveigh against us, it may be physically attack us. There's no telling what can happen in regard to these things. But what we need to make sure is that when we are seeking to proclaim the gospel message, it is out of a spirit of love and concern for the souls of man. That we do not have arrogance, that we do not approach it as Jonah did with his enmity toward the Assyrians or the Ninevites. We don't have the pompous attitude of the Pharisee. Look at me, I'm so much better than you are because I'm a religious person and you're not. But we must plainly proclaim the message, because the message, and solely the message, is capable of saving individuals from their sins. And that's what our attitude should be. Certainly, I think, even though some will come along and say, you know, Stephen, he was too plain spoken. Stephen made a mistake here, either a tactical error. I've had actually some claim that Stephen sinned because he was too mean-spirited, too plain-spoken, too condemnatory in his words to these Jews on this particular occasion. That he shouldn't have done it. But that's what you have to do. You have to speak plainly and proclaim the gospel message and convict people of their sins. And I'll tell you something I've learned as a gospel preacher over many, many years. If you don't speak plainly, you can proclaim the truth. If you don't make application, if you don't speak plainly to where individuals can reach the understanding that they are the ones being spoken to, well, they're very capable. All of us have this ability, very capable of rationalizing it away and thinking, well, this doesn't apply to me, or he's not talking to me, or I can just go on my way and live the way I want. So it's necessary that there be that plain speech, so that sin can be dealt with and that individuals can come to standing with God. So when we look at this, just keep in mind that Stephen's attack was not a personal attack, not on who they were, but rather upon what it is that they did. This is what you've done. This is sin in the sight of God. You need to repent of that sin. And that's something that everyone who shares the gospel message needs to do. So we admit to the fact that he spoke plainly and he angered his hearers, but we do not in any way accept the contention that some might make that what he did was inappropriate. This is an inspired example that's very similar to the words of Jesus himself as he told the Pharisees they were whited sepulchres. I called them hypocrites. Very similar to what the Apostle Paul had to say when he talked about the circumcision. Those Jews who were contending that an individual must be circumcised, he called them the mutilation and said that they should cut themselves off. And it's a very strong and clear language there that some would be offended by, that he was seeking to convict them of their sin. And this is what was necessary, especially in that case, because these individuals are so antagonistic toward the truth. And by the way, just so that we will make this acknowledgement, discernment is necessary when we preach the message. I'm not saying that you should always be overtly bold in your convicting someone of sin. It may not be that it's necessary in every case. I have been able to speak very tenderly and quietly and subtly to individuals concerning some need that they have to change. It'll hit them like a brick wall, and they'll see themselves in it because that's what they're looking for, and they've got that tender heart. But we do make a distinction. Some we have mercy upon, we are gentle with. Others we yank out of the fire. And we need to have that discernment. But sometimes that is necessary. On this particular occasion, with regard to the Jewish people who had been witnesses of the miracles of Christ, who had been aware of all that He had accomplished, and recognized that what He had was the power of God, and yet they were still unwilling to accept what it is that Jesus meant to the Jewish nation. And as a result of that, He spoke boldly. Okay, a couple of other things to note in our text. We'll open it up to any discussion or questions you might have before the applications. But I do want to note, again, by way of application, the primary application of our series of studies, you know, how is it that I react whenever difficulties hit me as a result of my faith? If someone is persecuting me, how is it that I can maintain strength of faith and equanimity in the face of these things? Amazing thing about Stephen, he was being stoned to death. And the language that he used when they attacked him and the calmness of spirit that he evidenced is something that is amazing. I want you to notice a couple of things. First of all, in verse 56, as he gazed into heaven, verse 55 and 56, he gazed into heaven, he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, "Look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Now, this was a heavenly vision that Stephen received. And I'm not saying that this is something that we can equate to ourselves. However, we have been able to establish in our study of God's Word and in our familiarity with God's interaction with these inspired men and these characters of old, just how faithful God is. We are on this side of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We understand that because of His resurrection from the dead, we have hope of life. He has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. We will be transformed in a moment of time at the last trumpet. All of these things are things that we are aware of. These are things that we have a strong faith about. And that's something that we can trust in. I think that's what Stephen had the ability to do. He looked into heaven. He saw the resurrected Son of Man standing at the right hand of the Father. And understood that no matter what it is that they did to him here at this point in time, that God was with him. And that's a comfort that we can have as well as we seek to serve Him. And so that is there, that realization by this vision of Jesus, that Jesus was with him. And by the way, you'll notice that that happened before the stoning. His statement actually provoked them further. So here they were gnashing on him with their teeth. That is an expression of anger. There was a calamitous reaction to his words that he provoked to an even greater extent by relating what it is that he was looking at. But then in verse 60 of the text, after they had stoned him, verse 58, they cast him out of the city, stoned him. We are told that he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Now that phrase, "he fell asleep," is a euphemism, obviously. It has reference to the fact that he died. It is an interesting thing that both here as well as in 1 Corinthians 15, there may be other places, that there is a reference to Christians falling asleep. Now, it's again, euphemistic in the sense that he did not merely go to sleep. He died. But in a sense, with regard to death for the child of God, it is only an interlude. And there will be a time when we will be awake again for eternity. We will rise up and live again. And so the idea of falling asleep is a beautiful metaphor for this, and something to keep in mind. And again, something that can give us a great deal of comfort. But I do think that it's very, very fitting, and it says a great deal about Stephen's character, that even when he was losing his life as a result of his tormentors, that he expressed a desire that his tormentors be forgiven. And that is something that, again, indicates, number one, his love for his brethren. Number two, that this wasn't a personal thing at all. But number three, that he had the heart of an evangelist. A willingness to go anywhere, do anything, suffer any privation or any persecution in the hopes that by proclaiming the message, some might be saved. Right? And that heart of an evangelist is something that we would do well to seek to instill in ourselves. Okay? So there are some applications being made from this, some other passages that I want to look at. Before we get into the applications, does anyone have anything they want to add to the text itself that we haven't discussed? Yes, Josh.
Going back to Stephen being too much in this passage, going beyond the critics of that fail to understand the end of actually a lot of chapter 6, where Stephen's introduced to the Sanhedrin. In verse 8, it says that Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Well, Stephen didn't do that by himself. He had the Holy Spirit with him. And it says in verse 10 that they could not withstand the wisdom and the Spirit. And I agree with the writer, the translators here, that is the Holy Spirit, with which he was speaking. And I further in 15, and gazing at him, all who sat on the king's council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. And the Spirit was clearly with him. The speech that he was giving was a clearly inspired speech. You think about the similarities between Peter and kids. And there are many similarities, but one asks, okay, talking to the Sanhedrin council, these are the guys who should know the full history of the nation of Israel and the law. Why would Stephen bother going through the whole history? And I asked myself, then I realized, hey, he was inspired. The Holy Spirit was giving him the exact words that he needed to say at that moment. And the Holy Spirit knew what he was getting Stephen into with this. He knew what the outcome could have been. Did they have to know it? But the Holy Spirit gave him exactly what he needed to do. But it was not Stephen at all. Yes, it was coming out of Stephen's mouth.
But it was an inspired speech. Yeah, I think you're right there. And when you look at it, not only the indications, as you noted before, his narrative, but also what caps it is that vision, the vision that he received at the time of his death. That indicates the acceptance of God with regard to what he said and that it came from God. So, but again, why would individuals say that? Why would individuals today say that Stephen shouldn't have approached it that way? Because we have attitudes religiously today that the best way to approach individuals and bring about their salvation is to be friendly and to be gentle and to be accommodating with regard to those languages, and that's a byproduct, not of the Scripture. And it's not a byproduct of the examples that we find with regard to the proclamation of God's Word in almost every single case in Scripture. It's a byproduct of American culture. And so, you know, my answer to individuals who would say that you need to be nicer in regard to this is that I understand the need to be loving, and we've pointed that out with regard to Stephen. But what individuals are trying to say is that we need to be nicer than what Jesus was. We need to be nicer than what Paul was. We need to be nicer than what Peter and what John were and Stephen in this particular case. And that's man's wisdom. Because these men were, as you said, speaking by the Holy Spirit and the Lord Himself by His own authority. And if we emulate their example, we're going to be more likely to convict individuals of their sins. We've said this many times, so I won't belabor the point, but if we wanted to, it would be easy to fill this building. And we could do that by compromising our convictions and telling people what they want to hear rather than telling people what they need to hear. But souls are saved when you tell people what they need to hear, not what they want to hear. And it's been that way in every generation. Let's start, if you will, with the applications. And was there someone had anything? Kate, yes. I'm sorry.
Bible study teacher in Michigan, whose mantra when teaching people, especially people who don't know the truth, his mantra was always, if I beat around the bush, they might miss the bush entire.
Yeah.
So you need to be plain, because otherwise they're not going to get it.
And you don't have to be angry, and you don't have to be ugly to be plain. And again, there were several times you could say, and some of it would say Stephen was being ugly. He wasn't, but he was going to the point that was needed to get a rise out of them. And it depends upon the tenderness of hearts. And there are some individuals that are spoken to with a great deal of harshness. And typically those are individuals who have resisted truth or are actively campaigning against truth. False teachers, for example. A number of times Paul and Peter and Jude, John, all spoke with some very strong condemnation towards individuals who were leading people astray and who were contending against truth. Elders would convict the gainsayers, and sometimes you have to get very plain with regard to them. And it's not that way all the time. But it is always necessary to inform an individual of their sin to the point where they get it. Because if they don't get it, they won't be convicted of it. And if they're not convicted of it, they won't repent. Okay? All right. Yes, Jerry.
You know, you talk about Stephen and Peter and how powerful he was. Come back to the Old Testament. They'll come in and the prophets talk to kings.
Oh, yeah.
You talk about powerful people.
Can you imagine Elijah and Ahab? You read the words between Elijah and Ahab. Is that you, O troubler of Israel? It's not I who troubled Israel, it's you. You think about it, boy, that there must have been a lot of tension in the king's house right then when those words were said. It's a matter of conviction. And by the way, one of the things that the second question, we'll get down to it a little bit later, but the second question, what can we do to develop virtue? That word virtue means the courage of your conviction. And that's what we need to preach the gospel, is to have virtue, courage. It's not enough simply to have faith. We have to have the courage to share that faith and to stand up for what it is that we believe in. And that's sometimes a difficult thing to do. Okay, just want to make a couple of notes by way of application of what we've discussed in Acts 7. And the first thing, I mentioned that Stephen wasn't attacking the Sanhedrin personally. I want you to recognize there's actually a phrase for this. It's called ad hominem arguments, where hominem means man. And it's an attack of the man. And this is something that is typical. When you have... basically, just to state it, in our presidential election, we're getting close to the end. I sure am glad of it. But more than any campaign in the history of the United States that I've read about or personally witnessed, this one has been an attack on the man from both sides more than any other. Just that. And those attacks often are unsubstantiated. Most of the time, such attacks are inappropriate. Typically, such attacks are extremely effective, and that's why they're done. But it's important for us as Christians to recognize that we should conduct ourselves on a higher plane than that. And this is especially so with regard to our interaction with others. I don't know how many times I've preached a sermon on the subject of baptism or instrumental music or or Calvinism or something along those lines, and have someone come up to me and say, you know, if people who believe those things had an honest heart heard that, or I don't believe how people can hear that and not respond and accept it. And so there is in that kind of an intimation is, if anybody doesn't accept what you have to say on this matter, they're being dishonest. And that's not necessarily the case. Sometimes there are biases and prejudices that exist. Sometimes people don't have a full understanding of truth or the nature of authority, and so they're initially resistant. And it may not have anything to do with their honesty or lack of honesty. It's simply where they are at that particular time. We've got to be very careful when we talk to individuals that we not fall into the trap either of impugning the person or of, in our minds, coming to the conclusion that the person is not worthy and does not love the truth because he immediately doesn't see our point of view. That's a very easy trap to fall into. And that's the idea of attacking the man. And typically when you talk about ad hominem argument, you're talking about an overt thing. Let me give you an example of it. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 10, that's what was done to Paul. You remember that the Apostle Paul was having to backtrack and to write to various places that he had preached and visit new places and such. And everywhere he was going, everywhere he had been, he was being attacked as an individual who was unworthy to be listened to by the Judaizing teachers. Said he's a usurper, he didn't have the right to be an apostle. But not only were they attacking his doctrine and attacking his apostleship, but look at these words. He says, they say his letters are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech is contemptible. Well, what relevance does that have at all? And the Apostle Paul basically said it didn't have any relevance, because he said, when I came to you, I did not come with excellency of speech, but I declared unto you the gospel. That's all that, that Paul was worried about, is proclaiming the gospel message. Didn't care whether or not his words were spiced with human wisdoms and philosophies, whether his eloquence was up to par or not. He simply wanted to share the gospel message. But that's an example of that hominem arguments. And again, it will happen to us quite often, but we need to be careful to ensure that our virtue and our righteousness precludes our engaging in those kinds of inappropriate attacks. It's not right for us to be acting in that way just because others do. Okay? Second application. Again, that concept of expecting persecution when we proclaim the gospel. I want you to look at an example of this in Acts 17. Acts 17 actually serves, that chapter serves as a contrast between this kind of rejection of truth and then the acceptance of truth. And we'll just note both very quickly. In verse 5, in Thessalonica, we are told that Paul had gone in, he had explained and demonstrated that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. He persuaded some. But we're told that the Jews who were not persuaded, they became envious. Verse 5. They took some of the evil men from the marketplace, and gathering a mob, they set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they didn't find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, those who have turned, or these who have turned the world upside down, have come here too. So you see, again, an ungodly attack against the truth. Unfortunately, Jason, who was housing the apostle, was himself attacked when they couldn't find Paul. But this is an example. We can expect this kind of rejection of truth, and even active and overt antagonism toward the truth. Now go down to verse 11. Because after we're told that the brethren, verse 10, the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night. So they left Thessalonica because they were in danger of losing their lives. So they go to Berea. When they arrived, they went to the synagogue of the Jews. So they went to the same place they did in Thessalonica. But there was a difference. Just as there was a difference in Acts 2 and Acts 7, there's a difference between Acts 17:5 and Acts 17:11. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica. These Jews were more fair-minded than the Jews in Thessalonica. Why? Because they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. So those are the two responses that you have. This is our manner of operation. This is the way we go about it. We share the gospel message to those who are lost. And we understand and recognize that because of the false doctrine that's in the world today, because of the religious error that is practiced, there are individuals who think that they are saved, but they are not. They've never obeyed the gospel of Christ. They're practicing error. They are engaging in activities that will lead them into condemnation because they're unrepentant of sin. So we go and we share the message. Now, one or two things are going to happen. They're going to get angry with us for doing that. And, you know, the best thing to do if we've striven to reason with them is to be like Paul and leave them and go find someone who is more fair-minded. But then you'll come across individuals from time to time, and this is when you rejoice, where you share the message. And by the way, do that. Open the Bible, read the Scripture, reason with them from God's Word. You share the message, and they think to themselves, well, is this so or not? So let me study to find out whether what he's saying is so. So if I make a contrast, and I say that the Christians in the first century, they did not use instruments of music when they worshiped God. They sang songs and did not play instruments. And you go to Ephesians chapter 5, and you go to Colossians 3, you look at the example of Paul and Silas in Acts the 10th chapter. And you look at these verses, and you show what Christian worship in the first century was and how that is different from what is commonly practiced in the religious world today. And there will be some who will say, well, is that so or not? Let me do a study. Let me figure out whether or not what he's saying is so. And if they find out that what you're saying is so, these passages were not taken out of context, the passages were read correctly, that there is no authority given in God's Word for Christians to engage in Christian worship by using instruments of music, well then, because they have a fair heart, they will say, well, you know, I've worshiped God in willful worship before, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men, and now I want to worship God the way He wants to be worshiped. I'm going to stop doing that. I'm going to begin worshiping Him the way Scripture tells me to worship Him, and they change. And that's what we're talking about, that kind of conviction from fair and honest hearts. And that's what we're seeking. But unfortunately, often when we preach the truth, there are going to be some who will reject that truth. So, with regard to that, I want you to go with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. We made an allusion to this a little bit earlier. This is where I'm going to introduce it, this idea of virtue. In 2 Peter, the first chapter, the Apostle Peter is giving instructions as to how to grow spiritually. Now, what happens that leads to an individual becoming a child of God? He believes. Gospel is first preached to him. As a result of the sermon that is preached, he believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, comes obedient to the gospel, and he is saved. So he has faith. But he's a babe in Christ. He doesn't have anything else. All he has is faith. So if he persists with just that faith and doesn't grow and add other attributes to him, to himself, then he's going to be vulnerable. And indeed, if you don't grow, you regress. Hebrews 5 states that very, very clearly. You can lose your soul as a result of it. So he says in verse 5 of 2 Peter chapter 1, for this very reason, that is because you have escaped the corruption of the world through lust, the corruption is in the world through lust, you become a child of God for this reason, giving all diligence, you work hard at it, add to your faith virtue. Now, the full list, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. And he says, if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful. I want to note just the point. The first point, add to your faith virtue with regard to barrenness and unfruitfulness. We are, as the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 2:10, we are created in Christ Jesus for good works. We become Christians because God desires for us to do things for Him. He puts us to work, in other words, when we become children of God. It is not right and not proper for us to be saved and then not help out in the kingdom. The purpose, our purpose as we live once we become children of God, is to bring others to Christ, to accomplish fruit, bear fruit in His service. One of the most important things that we need in order to be fruitful, since that fruitfulness has to do with our converting others, is virtue. And again, the word virtue has reference to moral excellence, but in this particular word, contained in the Greek word, is the concept of courage. And so, there are things that I know now to be right and wrong. There are sin that I know to be sinful. There are righteous acts that I need to be doing. I understand this is the case. It has been revealed to me. So I am, whenever I am tempted, whenever pressure is applied to me, I'm going to stand up for what is right. I'm not going to kowtow to individuals. I'm not going to be quiet so that people won't look at me as being different or make fun of me or ridicule me as a result of it. I'm going to stand up and be counted. The concept of virtue is intrinsic in the call for us in Matthew chapter 5 to be the city that is set on a hill. That which cannot be hid. Because we have virtue, everyone is going to know about our faith. It's not something we're going to hide. We're going to stand up for what is right. And certainly, one of the things that comes to bear in regard to that is contending for the truth. In other words, standing up against religious error. And that, unfortunately, is necessary in our day and time. But more importantly than that, to recognize that there are individuals in the world who don't have Christ and are not interested in Christ, but their souls are in danger, I'm going to share the message with them. They may reject it. They may tell me to get lost. They may take a swing at me. But I want to bear fruit for the Lord. And so I'm going to share that message in the hope that souls will be saved. If they don't want to hear it, I'll go find someone who does want to hear it, like the Bereans. But I'm going to share that message. And that's something that is important for each and every one of us. Okay? I'm going to just get through the last application very, very quickly. And I want you to go quickly with me to Matthew 5. That way we can get to the questions next week. Matthew chapter 5. Just make this point very quickly. A love for those who oppose us will give us that ability to be willing to accept persecution, equanimity of a willingness to suffer because of what it is we're striving to do. Matthew 5, verses 11 and 12. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you, say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. So number one, because of the realization of our reward, because of what we will receive if we persist, we proclaim it even knowing that we may suffer as a result of it. Secondly, going over to verse 38, we don't have time to read through all of this. This is that section of Scripture where He tells us as Christians concerning the way our enemies treat us. If not resist an evil person, whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If he wants to sue and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. Whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. And this idea is, here again, the expressions of love, to where we do not revile in return when we are reviled. We do not seek to oppress when we are oppressed. We do not speak words of hatred when individuals hate us and speak words of hatred to us. We respond with love to our enemies because of our desire to save their souls. And if that spirit of love is present within us, even when individuals despitefully use us and persecute us, we will persist in doing what we know is right for them, in a desire to save their souls. There's no other explanation as to why the apostles persisted in going to the very people who desired their destruction, persisted in disobeying the commands of the leaders of the people. And as a result of that, in almost every case, if we can trust through tradition, every case losing their lives as a result of what they were preaching. There could be no other motivation other than a love for the souls of men, a desire to serve God, to receive the reward, but an interest in the souls of men that led them, compelled them to proclaim that message despite the persecution they would suffer. Okay? All right, so that's that gets us through the applications. We'll give anyone a chance to speak on any of that to begin our class, but we're going to get into the questions, and we're getting near the end of our material together, so we're going to have to see what we're going to study next. But we only have two lessons following this one. Appreciate very much everyone's kind attention tonight.